The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Okay, I am... At least my microphone is hot. Got it? Dialed in, check, check, one, two. Only thing we didn't check before we started services was this microphone. Figures, right? It's kind of seems like it's on the verge of feedback. Feel free to back off a little bit. This is a small room. As long as it's coming through on the dial-in or the hookup over there, we have the dial-in, kind of a makeshift dial-in on the phone over here for the conference call. Hey, we're doing what we can, and we are pulling it off. Good job, everybody. Thank you for being here. It's good. It's an opportunity. I know I don't have to thank everybody for coming. This is one of God's commanded observances and commanded assemblies. And so here we are observing Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And if you'd open your Bibles to Exodus 23. Today is the second holy day of the year where an offering is commanded to be given. And therefore, of course, it is appropriate, therefore, to read some of the scriptures where this edict is written. Now, most speakers, when presenting an offertory message, will go to Deuteronomy 16, chapter 16, verse 16, and for good reason, because in that passage, the annual offerings are succinct, and the three times of year they are required are stated in those verses. And so while that book was one of the latter books written of the Torah, I believe closer toward the end of Moses' life, there are other books where these commanded observances and the offerings three times are stated. And so one of those places is in Exodus 23, in verse 14, where it says that three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, there are other feasts or holy days besides the three, but these are ones where there are certain things required, and so that's why they are kind of set apart in giving this edict. It proceeds to say in verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And so there is the reference to the offering. And it goes on to say in verse 16, and the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And it's talking about today, the Feast of Weeks. And also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in fruit of your labors from the field. So the feast of ingathering, referring to the fall holy days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, if you'd go forward several pages to Exodus 34, there is another place in the book of Exodus where these terms are written. In Exodus 34, there are several other pieces of information included in these terms, and they are not necessarily pertinent to the day that we observe, but they are valuable pieces of information. But I'm just going to read a few verses here in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 18. Where it says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. And that sounds pretty much exactly like we had just read in Exodus chapter 23. And then if you would go down to verse 22... Verse 22, it gives some other pieces of information about things that Israel and we, as the portraying the people of Israel, as we too are to observe and command. It talks about the Sabbath in verse 21. But in verse 22, it says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest. and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And then it says in verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And so these verses are not as succinct as Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, in regards to the requirement of the three pilgrimages and the three offerings to be given a year, but they make the same point that three times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord your God in a place where the elders have chosen to observe these feasts, because there is no temple at this time, so that responsibility is given to ministers of the Church of God, and they are to appear during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, and we come and we have a service held in honor of God, and we give what we can according to the blessing of the Lord God, in which He has blessed each of us. Now, that is what Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 16 relates. And those are three places where the command is given. And some of the paraphrasing that I had just done with Deuteronomy 16 shows us that there is some thought that's required on our part as to the offering that we will give. You know, some people might feel very generous and give much, and some might feel, well, that they don't have much to offer God. And, well, that's a decision that each of us have to make on our own. And I'm not going to give you any direction of exactly how or what should be given, but it's something we have to consider. It's a decision that's on our shoulders. It's a command to give the offering, but God wants us to think about it. We need to reflect on those things that we have, those things that we enjoy, and how things have been going in our lives, perhaps, and offer what is a proper reflection, therefore, of what we consider to be a blessing from God. And of course, keeping in mind that the offering also is a sign of our appreciation to God. So according to the statute, we will take up an offering for the observance of this day, and while we do, we will hear a piano arrangement that is going to be played by Mia Moore. Thank you very much. And I'm having some... Oh, I turned up the volume. Maybe turn the volume, room volume down a little bit. All right. Thank you very much for that music, Mia. She skirted off to use the restroom, but she underrates... She's quite modest. She underrates herself. She's a much better musician than she gives herself credit for, and I appreciate her participating in this service that we hold in honor of God. So we'll go ahead and begin the message now. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus in the 19th chapter, as was said in the offertory message, the Feast of Weeks is the second commanded feast of the year. The first consists of 7 days with 2 high days on either end, and the second is a single day, but always occurring on the day after the seventh Sabbath in the count. Hence the expression, the Feast of Weeks. And so yesterday we had discussed the likely sequence of days, and I had given a handout as to the sequence of days according to the first 3 months and the dates that are given in Exodus 12 through Exodus chapter 19. And we had discussed in that message a presentation regarding the timing of events from Passover to Pentecost. And of course, my assumption, which it is an assumption, I have to admit it's speculation, but I would say it's highly probable speculation that the Feast of Weeks occurred on the same day that God declared the commandments from Sinai. And so the various events of the Exodus that we have discussed over the last 7 weeks in the messages that we have heard, they occurred during the same period of time. Some of them on the same day that we had heard some of those messages. And I explained the high probability of God speaking to them on this day, the 50th day in the count to Pentecost. So hundreds of thousands of people prepared to hear God speak to them as they had encamped before the mountain. They followed the instructions that were given to set boundaries at the base of the mountain, to wash themselves, their clothes, to prepare to hear directly from God. Now, when this command was given to prepare for hearing from God, personally hearing His voice speak, He gave them 2 days to prepare. 2 days to wash clothes, 2 days to set up boundaries, and then He would speak to them on the third day. Now, one might wonder, why 2 days? Why 48 hours to prepare for him to speak? And, you know, initially you'd think, well, that's a lot of people. Perhaps it's going to take that long to get things ready. But it really doesn't take that long. We had discussed that in the conversation we had, the question and answer period after services yesterday, that how long would it take to wash this pair of clothes? How long would it take to set some boundary markers below the mountain? It would take a matter of hours, not days. And so I believe, this again is my opinion, that God gave them 2 days and then said he would speak to them directly in their hearing, their ears, on the third day, because that was the number of days left in the count to Pentecost. It was going to occur in the 3 days. And so the people, they did as God had instructed. They got themselves cleaned up. They were ready to hear from Him. And in Exodus 19 and verse 16, it says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Here we have God giving an introduction, if you will, to the main event of Him speaking to the people. And we can imagine how that must have made the people feel. Think about it. Use your imagination. Many people were likely stirred from sleep, hearing the thunder. And they came out of their tents with the rumbling, and they saw this thick cloud that was covering the mountain, and flashes of lightning and more claps of thunder, and then they heard this angelic trumpet being blown. This must have been a very disturbingly dramatic event, an effect that it had on them. It was, in fact, frightening to the people. It says that people trembled. And this is an expression that just doesn't just mean they were uncomfortable or a little nervous. This means they were deeply afraid. So while boundaries had been set around the base of the mountain, it appears that nobody was anxious to go to the mountain to hear God speak with them. And so in verse 17, it says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And so Moses had to say, come on, let's go. We can do this. So we were required to do it. And I'm sure that Moses, he must have had his share of anxiety. Yeah, not as much as the people, because he knew God better than anybody else did. It was later written of Moses that God spoke to him as a friend. And though afraid, Moses knew that they were safe, that they were as long as they stayed behind the boundary markers, and he knew that this was a requirement. We need to assemble before God and show our reverence to him. And so he led the people out of the camp and they all stood at the base of the mountain. In verse 18, it says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And again, as we go ahead, let's continue reading verse 19. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So we can, again, use our imagination of what this must have been like. I don't know if any of you have experienced an earthquake in your life. I've experienced a few of them in living on the West Coast for more than half my life, and it's frightening. But this was even more frightening because it was happening right before you, and there was a lot of other things going on besides just the mountain quaking. The description of God descending in fire and smoke describes it like a furnace. And so a furnace, it's not like the one we have on our homes now that, you know, heats up our house, and it's pretty much, it's fairly gentle, if you will. Sure, it can be dangerous depending on the furnace, but it's enclosed and it's pretty tame. But the furnace that is the expression that's being used here refers to the type of heat and furnace that metal workers would use when working with metal, when smelting metal. These are extremely hot, to the point of being red and white hot. And the smoke, I think, and this is my opinion, the smoke that was ascending from the mountain was likely any of the elements that was combustible on the mountain was being burned up. Perhaps not on the entire mountain, but at least on the part that where the fire had come down and touched. It must have been terrifying. But it also must have been fascinating. You can imagine, if you picture yourself being there, I would be deeply afraid, but yet attracted to it. Like, I can't help but look. What's going to happen? What's God going to do? Now, I had pointed out yesterday that God had commanded for two silver trumpets to be made. And that commandment comes later. It's found in Numbers in chapter 10. But he commanded that these trumpets were to be made, and they were to be blown at specific times and for specific reasons. And one of the reasons that is given in Numbers 10 and in verse 10 is to be blown on the appointed feast days. And so it would be fitting, therefore, for God's appearance, or at least his voice to be heard as he came down on the mountain, to be preceded by the blowing of an angelic trumpet. For several reasons. Several reasons. First, of course, it was an announcement of God's presence on the mountain. And then, of course, it was to draw attention to the moment. And I suggest it was also to mark this day as a feast day, the Feast of Weeks. And so Moses spoke, and he was calling out to God to say, great God of the universe, we are here. We are assembled before you. And God responded. He responded for all to hear as a sign of who he had chosen to be his spokesman among the people. He responded to Moses. It says he answered him. He answered Moses by voice. Now, in the next verses, that I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but the preceding verses after this, God called Moses up again. He gave further instructions for the leaders and a further warning of don't attempt to approach the mountain or come up the mountain. And Moses relayed the message to people. And shortly after this, the terms of his covenant with Israel were declared. Now, if you read through the next verses after verse 19, I would say probably, verses 20 through 25. I'm not going to read them today, but some of it seems a bit odd as to, you know, when exactly did this take place or why were certain terms declared, you know, causing some people to wonder, did God actually speak these Ten Commandments found in chapter 20? Did he actually say these words in the ears of all the people to hear? Or did Moses relay these terms to the people? Well, it appears to me, and we're going to see in just a few moments, that God did speak all of the next words in the ears of everyone that was before the mountain. And his words would, if you think about it, his words would have been heard not just at the mountain, but they would have echoed through the valley, the plain, if you will, where people were encamped before the mountain and then beyond. Who knows how far they may have reached, or if they were audible or understandable by other people? Likely not. But they would have heard something. What's going on? And of course, you ever been in the mountains and hear thunder clapping or somebody blowing a horn? It just echoes through the mountains. And it's quite a beautiful thing. It's a little like, whoa, it kind of moves you. It's very moving. But it's actually a wonderful and inspiring thing to hear. And I think that that's what happened here. So I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus 20 because this is about the covenant. It's about the covenant that God made with Israel, but it's a covenant not just for them. It's a covenant for you and I as well. So Exodus 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment. Now, you shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then it goes on to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. A commandment with promise, part of the vow. If you do this, I will do this for you. The next commandment, you shall not murder. And the next, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so here we have vows, if you will, the covenant presented to the people. Now, these terms are like categories of law. There are many other statutes and judgments that fall within them. We've talked about that many times in the past. But this is preliminary. These are the basics here. This is the umbrella under which many other laws and statutes fall. And all the people witnessed the thunderings, verse 18 I'm reading now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." In other words, we should be afraid to sin. It shouldn't be something that we is like, "Eh, it's not that big a deal." No, we should be afraid. And in verse 21, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Excuse me. So the people were so afraid that they did not want God to speak to them directly. Likely referring to, "We don't want God to speak to us directly again." That was enough. They had had enough. And though it may appear that the description of their angst occurred before declaring the Ten Commandments, we see that it comes afterward. And some people say that God did not actually say these words to all the people because there's no mention of God speaking to them of one of the reasons for their fear, their angst. But the next verse indicates that God did speak in the ears of everyone. In verse 22, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven.'" So two things, you've seen and you have heard. You've seen what has happened on the mountain, you have heard my voice. I talked to you from heaven. And this is where, this is God declaring again his, not a second time, even though the commandments did exist before he declared them from Sinai. This is the first time many of them had heard many of these, although I don't think they were entirely unknown to them. We had discussed that in a previous message, how they understood that, oh, yes, this is a law. It's not like these are unfamiliar to you. In any case, this is God declaring the covenant to these people, and it's much like marital vows that are declared, that are somewhat brief. Think about it. Those of us who have been married and we took vows before the presiding minister, the individual, declared us officially married. Those vows are somewhat brief, aren't they? Really, it goes by very fast. But later on in the relationship, as our marriage progresses, we realize, oh, there are other things that are required, other things that I need to do in order to be a good servant and a faithful individual to my spouse. And so this is much like God's covenant. He declared these, but guess what? There are others. We'll talk about that later. Well, not today. We're not going to talk about that. But that's, you know, pretty much what God was thinking in his mind, I believe. There are others, but here's the basics. If you go forward, well, you don't have to go. Yeah, let's go forward to verse 3 of chapter 24, because in the next chapters 21, 22, 23, there are more terms given of the covenant. These vows, taken not just by God, but required of the people. And they said initially, when we talked about the proposal yesterday, we will do this. Just like a woman that is proposed by a husband, she says, I will marry you. That's what they did. They said, we will. Okay, well, now here's the vows. And in chapter 24, in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal, all these words that are in the following chapters, following the Ten Commandments, the ones we had just skipped over, and all of the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do. Sounds very similar to a marriage agreement, doesn't it? A lifelong commitment where Israel, like a bride, says, I will. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, The main purpose of today's review of the Declaration of the Covenant from Sinai and the reason that we have gone through all of these events of the Exodus over the last 2 months is to relate that they are in line with the observance of Pentecost. And yes, all of the holy days are related to a degree. They don't all represent the same thing, but they are all connected in some way. But the meaning of Pentecost, what it portrays, you know, many refer to events of the Exodus and the Torah, the laws, the statutes, the judgments, they refer to it as the Old Testament, almost as if it's old hat. But the covenant of old includes terms that are required for the covenant of new. The new covenant considers the blood of Christ as a means to cleanse us of sin, but the requirements of the new covenant, keeping the commandments, the statutes, the laws, this remains. I know I'm speaking to the choir for the most part here, but it's something that needs to be understood, and we will continue to declare this till Christ returns and even beyond. And so when we consider the meaning of the Feast of Weeks, including but being much more than the giving of the Holy Spirit, it is probable that God declared the Ten Commandments on this holy day. Now consider a few facts. The commandments were conditions of the covenant that God would make with those people, and those people were referred to in the book of Acts as the congregation, some translations say the church, in the wilderness. That's Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Israel accepted God's terms found in his commandments and statutes and laws, and these laws were later written in tablets of stone. They were written in the around the Ark of the Covenant as well, but we are very familiar with the depiction of the Ten Commandments being written in tablets of stone by the finger of God. Christ later declared the same covenant, and he said that we are to love God with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And he said, if you love me, keep the commandments. And he was asked, well, what are they? And he proceeded to say, the Ten Commandments. Here's what they are. And so the new covenant, it's called better, but it's not because it lets us off the hook from being lawful. That doesn't make it better. What makes it better is Christ. He makes it better because he is the mediator of the old covenant. And so those who commit to the covenant, they are offered the Holy Spirit as a comforter or helper, some translations put it. And that Spirit allows the laws of God to be written, not just in tablets of stone, but in what Paul said, are tablets or tables of the heart. And so the Apostle Paul recognized the similarity, and he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. He said that you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, or you could say a witness of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, making the comparison here to the Ten Commandments, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so the Spirit of God is enormously important. It gives us the ability to have the law written in our heart so that we learn the intent of the law. How it's often referred to as the spirit of the law. How various ways to apply the law. I'm going to go ahead and read a few more verses here where Paul continues this thought. And he said, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Yeah, the credit goes to God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this expression might confuse some people. But what it's talking about is the letter of the law requiring death because of sin. And all of us have sinned, and all of us will likely continue to have some forms of sin in our lives. And the requirement of the law is death, shown through the sacrifices. But the spirit of the law, this gives life. How so? Well, in the Old Covenant, none of those sacrifices that were offered were enough to cover the sins of all of mankind. They were given as a schoolmaster or a lesson, a teacher for us to understand what sin requires. And so those things needed to be done. And we see that they will be reinstated when Christ returns. They haven't been done away. But Christ, he came. He had to come, actually, to be sacrificed once for all, because only the life of the Son of God could cover the sins of all mankind. And so the spirit of the law, this allows for us to repent, to change, to have his law written in our heart. And that was something that Christ actually came to declare, isn't it? He came to declare the intent of the law. And this was prophesied, actually. Prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, where it says that he, when Christ comes, and he came, this was fulfilled, he said, he will exalt the law and make it honorable. You know, most people think that he came to do away with the law, to say that's not necessary anymore. How's that an exaltation of the law? That makes it seem like it's no big deal. That was like, who cares about the law? Just, you know, just one little small step. No, he came to exalt it, to magnify it. And it says to make it honorable. And it's not because the law was not honorable prior. No, Christ made it honorable by showing us how to fulfill the law. Here is how the law should be applied in a variety of ways. That is his fulfillment. The fulfillment doesn't mean do away. It means to complete. It means to do what is required. That is how he fulfilled it, living by that law. And then, of course, even dying in our place. Because a requirement of the law was that sin requires death. And he became sin for us. And so his death was required so that we don't have to die. So Christ, he exalted law. He, if you will, you could say he expounded on the law, expanded the law, showing us what was always intended, raising the bar, if you will. Numbers chapter 11, if you go all the way back to the Torah, Numbers chapter 11. When a believer is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, they have accepted God's terms found in the covenant. And I'm not going to say old covenant because it's the same as the new. Those terms are the same now as they were in the past. Nothing in regards to the law of liberty has been done away or changed. God's commandments are the way to be freed from the bondage of sin. And we are well aware of that representation of Israel leaving Egypt, being freed from that way of life, which was sinful. Now consider some other similarities between the Feast of Weeks and the Pentecost of the New Testament. Because I say there is no difference. When God made his covenant with the nation of Israel, he descended upon the mountain in fire. And when the New Testament church observed their first Pentecost after Christ had died and been resurrected, the Holy Spirit descended upon the certain individuals as flaming tongues of fire. All of the holy days portray steps in God's plan for humanity. And there are other comparisons that we can make to know what the Feast of Weeks represents. Now, somebody had asked me a few days ago to include a reminder of what Pentecost was thought to portray under the leadership of Mr. Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God. Now, most of the splinter groups in the wider Church of God have continued with that same thought that was stated back then, and it's thought that the giving of the Holy Spirit was the main focus of Pentecost. However, as important as the Holy Spirit is and was to the New Testament church and it being established by the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given to many people before that event. I mean, think about it. It would be absurd to think that Abraham, Jacob, or Joseph, that they didn't have God's Spirit. And God told Moses something that's interesting in this regard in Numbers 11, and verse 16, where it says that the Eternal said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So the understanding of the law that Moses was given, that he had developed through having the Spirit of God, he would give that same spirit of understanding to 70 other individuals, and they would help Moses to govern the people. Now, again, think about this. There are other people that have walked with faith or in faith with God, such as King David, his son King Solomon, at least for a number of years. There are people such as Enoch and Noah who said that they walked with God. There are prophets like Samuel and Ezekiel and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and many others, even people that are not named in the Bible. I'm sure that there are others who had God's Spirit. Now, whether or not they used it rightly, utilized God's Spirit, is another question. But the point is, God gave His Spirit to other people in the past, before the New Testament observance of Pentecost. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's hugely important. It's of great significance. But the point is, it's not exclusive to the New Testament church. And I think that helps us to understand that the Feast of Weeks, as observed in the Old and in the New, is not just about receiving the Holy Spirit. Although I think that is an aspect of it. And in any case, let's go forward to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. It was also assumed by the Church of God in recent decades, and many still assume this, that the first resurrection was portrayed by the observance of the Feast of Trumpets. And the reason for the assumption is most likely because the Apostle Paul had prophesied and said, when describing the first resurrection, that it will occur at the sound of the last trump. And so they connect it to the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a connection, but after much study, we had determined many years ago that the trumpet that Paul spoke about is not something that is blown on the memorial of blowing of trumpets, not on that feast. But that holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, that portrays the beginning of the trumpet plagues. That is when they start. And then, of course, there are trumpets that follow. There are seven trumpet plagues, and they are not all blown on the same day. The world would be absolutely devastated. But we see that the trumpet plagues begin the year of God's wrath. And so they are blown over a period of months. The tabernacle that Moses was commanded to construct, of course, with the help of artistic individuals, the tabernacle and then later the temple and the ministry and the services that took place in those edifices, they were patterned after a heavenly structure. In other words, they were set as a pattern of something that exists right now in heaven. They portrayed something. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, speaking of Christ, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, talking about a priest of, you know, an earthly temple, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And he's talking about the priesthood, the ministry in the temple, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so it goes on to talk about a much more excellent ministry, that those things represented something that is in heaven that is much more excellent than the priesthood and the ministry on the earth. And so priests, I'm going back to the trumpets now, priests were commanded to blow two silver trumpets on special occasions. And some of those occasions were on the holy days. And so, in my opinion, it's safe to assume that on these same holy days, there are angelic trumpets that are blown on the high days of each year. And the Feast of Trumpets is just one of those high days. Now, understanding that the Feast of Trumpets represents the beginning of the trumpet plagues, and there are seven trumpets to be blown, the Feast of Trumpets is one. What's the next? The Day of Atonement, two. Then we have the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, three. And then we have the eighth day, which is intimately connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, four. And then we have the first high day of unleavened bread, which is five. Then we have the seventh day, which is the second high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, six. And then what's the seventh? It's today. It's Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And so you see, therefore, the symbolism is striking. And, of course, the number of trumpets is fitting. Leviticus 23, all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. I would like to consider some of the terms for the Feast of Weeks found in the book of Leviticus 23, which lists all of the annual holy days. And let's read verses 15 through 17. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Eternal. So here are some requirements of this feast that are other indicators to the meaning of Pentecost, what it represents. And there is this unique offering here, something not offered on any other holy day, of two wave loaves, two loaves that are waved. And this interesting required ingredient of leaven. No other holy day offering was to have leaven in it. But these were not only allowed, but were required to be put in the bread. And so The loaves were waved by the priest in the same way that the sheaf was waved. And what that means is after it was prepared and ready to be offered, the priest would lift it up before God and then kind of gently wave it back and forth as presenting it before God for his acceptance, and then it was accepted. The wave sheaf, and we had heard about that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the wave sheaf, that was called a first fruit offering. And the two loaves, as it says in verse 17 of Leviticus 23, are called first fruits to the eternal. The wave sheaf represented Christ, and the loaves therefore represent those individuals who will follow him, follow in his footsteps, and follow the same pattern that he had set. So the relationship between the sheaf and the loaves is further understood by the fact that it says in verse 14, and you don't need to go, you can just go back there and read it, because this is talking about the sheaf that was offered. And it says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever." So no other grain was to be eaten of that harvest until they had brought this sheaf offering before God. And so Christ, as the sheaf, portrayed by the sheaf, was resurrected. He was accepted by God, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven shortly after that. And his resurrection made it possible for what? Others to follow. And so nobody else would ever be resurrected until after Christ was resurrected. And still to this day, nobody has been resurrected and ascended to heaven except for Christ. But were it not for his resurrection, like the sheaf, nobody else could be. And so that's portrayed by no other grain was to be eaten and offered until the sheaf. And so because no other human being has been born again as of yet, Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren in John 3 and verse 13, and he is also called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. However, those who qualify to be a part of that first resurrection that will occur in the future, they are called by James chapter 1 and verse 18, they are called a kind of first fruits. Like him. People like him, as John had said in one of his epistles. They shall be like him because they shall see him as he is. There will be first fruits like Christ. Those expressions used when referring to the Feast of Weeks and the offerings presented. So these are terms indicating that two wave loaves, they represent the first harvest of saints, the first resurrection. And that is why we had read this when we began the message in Exodus 23 and verse 16, that this feast is also known as the Feast of Harvest. Another point is found in the required ingredient of leaven to be baked in the loaves. Leaven, we are aware, is symbolic of sin. And therefore, the wave sheaf, when it was offered, it was absolutely not, it could not contain any leaven. The reason is because it represented Christ. Christ, who had no sin. But the two wave loaves, they were required to have leaven. And the leaven represents the fact that those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, these individuals, they will have a history of sin in their lives. Now, but that doesn't give any of us an excuse to sin, saying, well, hey, God says we're going to have it, so, oh, well. No, it's no excuse to sin. As the Apostle John had pointed out, those who receive the Holy Spirit, they can't continue to practice sin willingly. There are many scriptures indicating that Christ's sacrifice will not cover the sins of those who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. In verse 20, when it's speaking of these loaves once again, it says that the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. So it's a holy offering presented to God, but after the offering was made, they were to be given to the priest. And that's very interesting, because the priest, the high priest that's spoken of here, it represented, he represented who? Anyone? I know you know the answer. Christ. The high priest of the temple represented Christ. And he is called in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, a great high priest. And this points to, again, to the first resurrection of the saints. Because their lives, those individuals, they will be presented before God to be accepted by Him, and in this way waived, and they will be given to Christ as our high priest for His personal use, just as that offering given in the temple was to be given to the high priest for His personal use. The Apostle John described these individuals in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4 as being redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Again, that comparison to the first fruit offering. And for this reason, Pentecost is also called in Numbers 28 and verse 26. I will not have you turn there, but it is called the Day of the First Fruits. And we see it's a fitting description for what this day represents. When we consider that this day represents, in our opinion, the first harvest of mankind. The Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits, it just all matches up. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Romans 8 and verse 23 that genuine Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's like a down payment of God's Spirit. The resurrection of God's elect is what this annual observance of Pentecost represents. And the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit to prophesy of that monumental event that will take place at the end of the age at the sound of the last trumpet. Another similarity of an angelic trumpet being blown when God gave the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, I'm not going to go into the details about a final point, but it's something worth considering. We do have a sermon in our library on the internet if you're interested, how there is a relationship in the count to Pentecost, to the count to the Jubilee. And not just the count itself, but the meaning of the Jubilee, of what will be fulfilled when the Jubilee occurs. Because the Jubilee is something that is going to happen, be set in order again when Christ returns. And if you look at the symbolism, it's my belief that Christ is going to return shortly after the year of Jubilee begins, which it's supposed to begin on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement portrays Satan being put away for 1,000 years. Boom! He's going to return just days after that. And a year of Jubilee will occur all over the entire earth. For now, know that what Pentecost represents is invaluable information. I don't think that's something that you and I need to understand in order to be saved, but it is invaluable because it can inspire us, reminding us that you and I, we have an opportunity to be a part of what this holy day represents when it is fulfilled. Think about it. This holy day, the Feast of Weeks, it has been observed, if you could number all of the people that have kept these holy days down through the ages, it has been observed by millions of people. Over thousands of years, they have kept this day. But most of them did not fully understand what it meant. Perhaps we don't understand everything either. I don't claim that we do. But we do know a lot. We know very much. Those people throughout the ages, they knew that it was a significant holy day, a celebration and an honor of God, a feast to the eternal. But most of those people didn't make the connection of what it means about the chosen few in the first resurrection. You and I, we can make that connection. We can put pieces of the puzzle together. And this is precious knowledge, a pearl of great price even, about a magnificent, transcendent, chance of a lifetime opportunity to be a part of the fulfillment of this day. Because this opportunity for the first resurrection, once Christ returns, that's it. It'll never be offered to anybody again. Not this type of resurrection. This is it. It is something that you and I should keep in mind as we close this service, as we share a meal and we talk about the things of God, we should draw our attention to these points, the covenant, the quality of character that God seeks for the bride of His Son. And you and I should make extra efforts, therefore, to walk as Christ walked, live as He lived. And even though we are leavened, we can be a part of that resurrection. We can be a found within that number of people that are considered the type of first fruits, people that are not defiled by the secular and false religious ways of this world, but people who follow the Savior, walk in His footsteps, live as He lived, people that will be redeemed from among mankind, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb.